Today I'll be reading from Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14. Please listen as I read God's Word. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, After 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away. The letter goes on from there to describe other things. I'll stop there because I'm interested especially in the exile. I'm interested in their understanding the word of the Lord. Before I turn to that passage, I want you to think of a scene that is fairly popular in movies about prisoners of war or those who are in jail. On their walls, they will scratch different marks, right? They scratch the days that they have been in prison or the days they have been in jail. For those who have a release date, maybe they're counting down the days. The implication is that once they are released, then they will finally be able to live. But until then, they will just rot away in jail. The exile of Judah could be compared to that type of scene in some ways. Before God brought them back through the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, God's people would have to go through something of an imprisonment. They would especially face the trial of discontentment, of just pining away their days until they were released from their imprisonment. But Jeremiah tells them to build, to plant, to marry, to have children. He tells them to even pray for the city of Babylon. In essence, he tells them to live and not just rot away the days in their discontentment. Because of that, I want to think about the danger of discontent. And in this passage, you'll find that discontentment robs you of peace in your present condition It saps your strength to live to the glory of God. You'll find in this passage a call to live today in the strength of the Lord. I'm going to begin by setting some of the historical setting so that you will understand what Jeremiah is speaking to, how it will be important for Nehemiah, and then you'll also be able to apply it to yourself today. Jeremiah wrote his letter that we have here in chapter 29 to the exiles of Judah. That means that it's after the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has come. He has brought a certain amount of victory over Judah. He has, on two separate occasions, taken captives away from Jerusalem. While some were taken away in captivity, there did remain some in Jerusalem. The temple still stands, the walls still stand. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't completely destroyed the city and the temple yet. And Jeremiah is a prophet who was told to stay there in Jerusalem during this time. While he's there, word came to him from those exiles who were in Babylon. They came back to the leaders and to Jeremiah, and it said this: "Why are you listening to Jeremiah? Jeremiah says that our captivity is going to be a long time, and he's discouraging the people here in the exile. We have prophets here who are telling us that we'll be going home soon. Isn't that great? But Jeremiah is discouraging everybody. You need to silence him." Jeremiah was no stranger to opposition. The message that he brought all throughout his ministry was not a very popular one. God was bringing discipline and judgment on Jerusalem. He foretold that the city would fall, the temple would be destroyed, and that their captivity would last a long time. You thought hate mail was a modern invention. Well, I want you to just imagine briefly the dark days that the children of Israel were living through. We live in a high degree of comfort. We don't know what it would be like to have an invading army come into our country and devastate our homes. That's what happened to the Jews living in Jerusalem. They went through warfare. They went through defeat. They were ripped from their homes then and taken into a foreign country where they were to serve as captives. That would be hard enough, but there was a spiritual element to it as well. Those who were still clinging to God would have gone through the spiritual trial of being separated from the normal means of grace, from the temple where God met with His people. They would have been separated from the sacrifices that were significant of forgiveness of sins. So it was a very dark time that they were going through. They then faced the particular temptation of having words from prophets who came up among them and told them something that was contrary to what Jeremiah was saying. Jerusalem will not fall. The exile will end soon. You will return to your home. Those fires, or those words would fire their, would feed the fires of discontentment. If they believed the lies of the false prophets, the exiles would come to long for something that they could not have. In doing so, they would face further hardship of bitterness, of discouragement, of doubt and despair. And so Jeremiah wrote them, "Thus says the Lord." He wrote them to warn them that they about this discontent, to exhort them to live each day as unto the Lord, understanding that God had them where He wanted them at that moment. Discontent did loom over those exiles, and it would loom over the ones that would return during the days of Nehemiah. They were a people who could look back and remember the glories of the Temple of Solomon. They would have known the heights of the original walls of Jerusalem. They would have known the strength and the riches of the people of God. Their return was far diminished in glory. They would have faced this type of discontent. And I would suggest that each one of us does as well. We face the temptation to suffer discontent. You don't have to be in exile or someone displaced from your home to chafe at where you are right now. It may be that you have happy memories of some former days where things seem to be very nice in your life or in your family. And those are good. It's good to have those happy memories. But those happy memories can also sow seeds of bitterness about what your current condition is. You can grow to pine for those former days of ease or glory or riches, whatever that may be. And your attitude can turn sour regarding the providence of God of what your days are right now. Maybe your current job can't compete with the advantages that you once have. Maybe a former home or a former location was nicer than what you have now. It's kind of funny how the grass is always greener, right? You know the proverb, the grass is always greener somewhere else rather than right here. Your neighbor has greener grass. It's especially true in your memory. The grass is always greener in the fields of your memory. If you fall prey to discontent, then you will find that you squander today with bitterness, discouragement, doubt, and despair. With that in mind, let's look at what Jeremiah says to the exiles. The very first thing that he says is, "Thus says the Lord." And by implication, well, not even by implication, he says it outright. He says, "God did this. God did this." In so saying, Jeremiah lays a finger on a source of discontentment. A source of discontentment is a doubt of God's word, a doubt of God's goodness, of His providence, and it is a very important thing for you to recognize that a source of your discontentment is a doubt of God. To remedy that, it is very important that God did this. And it is especially underlined by God's word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to all those who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. These words would have had a profound effect on the exiles. By this word, the exiles would be able to identify God's action in their lives instead of something terrible happening to them that was somehow beyond God's ability to do anything. They would come to understand their history, their actions in the context of God's work in their lives. We have to turn to the rest of Jeremiah's words to find that God had been warning them of this all along. It goes back to even Isaiah, prior to Jeremiah's day. We find that God was showing love to His own people by disciplining them. He brought judgment against them because of His promises, a promise of love that He would discipline them to cleanse them from their idolatry. But He disciplined them as well because of a greater promise, a promise to send the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, through the seed of Abraham and then of David. With that in mind, that line must continue. And so by these words, the exiles would know God has not forgotten us. God did this for our good. In our own case, we are prompted to remember God's actions both in good and in hard times. God is at work. God did this. Sometimes those bad things that happen in our lives are for God's discipline or correction to us. Sometimes God brings us into hard circumstances to test us or to deepen our faith, to cause us to grow in our relationship to Him. We come to understand Christ at work, Christ being formed in us through the trials that God brings to us. Whatever the circumstance is, we come to understand God did this. That's especially important when you come to discern that there's an element of discontent that you are wrestling with. That's an especially important time for you to stop and recognize God at work in your life. And then to turn to His Word, especially to be reminded of His power, His directing all things, His goodness towards His people. In this passage, it goes on then, secondly, to recognize this encouragement that Jeremiah gives to the people to live where God has you now. To live where God has you now. In verses 5 through 9, Jeremiah says, build houses, plant a garden, get married, have children. He says these things against the false prophets who are telling them that they would not be exiles there for very long. In verse 10, Jeremiah tells them exactly how long it will be. It will be 70 years. He was telling them to accept this as coming from God's hand. And he was telling them to be content and to live where God had them now. Practically speaking, if you think about it, you would recognize the importance of these words. If you plan on staying in a place only a very short period of time, you live differently than if you're planning to live there for a long time. I recently had the opportunity to visit the Normans' new home. And it's a very beautiful home and very nicely decorated. They've planned to live there. On the other hand, I recently had the opportunity to travel. We traveled home from China and we stayed in a hotel for a night before we left. I left my things in my suitcase. I didn't unpack the bag that I had ready to go. That was all ready because I knew I was leaving. That was the case for these exiles. You live a certain way if you're planning to stay there for a while. You have something of a normal life if you're planning to live there 70 years. You settle in. That's the way it was for the exiles in Babylon. They weren't in Jerusalem. They weren't going to go back to Jerusalem anytime soon. And so what should they do? Should they sink into despair and pace their rooms, scratching on their wall every day of their imprisonment? Should they moan about how things used to be good in Jerusalem and compare the living circumstances there with what they had in Jerusalem, always finding it to be lacking? Well, no. Jeremiah told them to live. He told them to live, to plant, to have families. Not only this, but Jeremiah instructs them to seek the peace of the city, even praying for that. For in its peace, he says in verse 7, you will have peace. In this specific situation, they were to pray for the peace of Babylon, their captors. the ones who had defeated them. God forbade them from becoming rebellious underneath this foreign power. He forbade them from being agitators. Instead, he calls them to wait patiently upon God for his timing and for his deliverance. But until then, they were to act for the good of the city. In doing so, God says that they would benefit. They would benefit from that peace. Matthew Henry puts this in a very memorable way. He says that every passenger is concerned for the safety of the ship. Think about sailing across the ocean. You're out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and the ship starts to take on water. Everybody is concerned about that and starts to bail, right? Or starts to be concerned for the safety of the ship. In this case, God is telling them to pray for the peace of Babylon, and in their peace, you will find a benefit. Now, Jeremiah's letter went into a very specific situation, but I found that this passage has been the subject of many, many different books and blogs. Much ink has been spilled over the idea of living within a Christian culture. I'm not going to develop that very much today. The context of this passage instead emphasizes the commitment to live well where God has you. What it means to live well in a non-Christian culture is a question that we need to be asking every day of our lives. It's one that I hope that we are engaged in over and over again, that we'll constantly be asking, what does it mean to live well now in our current circumstances? But you won't ever even ask that question if your heart is embroiled in discontent. You won't ever ask that question if you're just pining away for the former days of glory. There's a proverb that talks about blooming where you are planted. But you won't even bloom if you keep churning up the soil of your heart and instead planting seeds of bitterness. Instead, contentment teaches you to live well where God has you today. Jeremiah speaks of having a family, of establishing a home, of having commerce, like planting and farming, providing food for yourselves. It talks about spiritual good through prayer. But the verses that follow lay their finger on something else as well. One important part of living well is to recognize God's grace in our weakness. To recognize God's grace in our weakness. In verses 10 through 14, this is a passage that is also often quoted, but unfortunately you might miss the grace of God being communicated in this passage because I find it's often quoted out of context. Jeremiah tells the exiles this. After saying he would bring them home after 70 years, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." The way I hear this passage often spoken of is to describe a prosperity gospel. That the Lord has designs for you to be to have all of the riches that you can set your heart on. Instead, when you read it in its context here to the exiles, you'll find that God says, "I won't return you immediately, but I will bring you back. and I will also work this in you. Read the verses that come next. Not only would he bring them back, but he would bring them to repentance. He says, then you will call upon God. Then you will pray to him. Then you will seek God with all your heart. And then God would hear. He would forgive. He would restore. This isn't a promise of prosperity. It's a promise of repentance and forgiveness. Grace sustains in the midst of this trial. And God has a specific purpose of bringing about to the children of Israel a recognition of their sins, of their idolatry, so that they turn away from that and seek Him with their whole hearts. It's this grace that God is working in them during their trial. It's a grace that sustains them during these long years of imprisonment and helps them to live well. Paul learns a similar type of grace from Christ. In his case, he describes his desire to be free from what is called by Paul a thorn in the flesh. Very similarly, you should notice in 2 Corinthians that Paul says that God did this. God did it. He had a specific purpose for whatever malady it was that Paul went through. We're not exactly sure what it was. Paul doesn't say. But he calls it a thorn in the flesh. Not something pleasant to go through. And Paul says that he desired for that to go away. It's a natural desire. And he asks God to take it away. A natural and righteous request. But what was God's answer? My grace is sufficient for your need. My grace is sufficient for your need. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul could have pined away, bemoaning his loss of physical strength, possibly bemoaning his loss of eyesight, which is what some people think is a thorn in the flesh. Wishing for those former days. Longing for the future in which he knows the restoration of the physical body and the resurrection. And in that moment to have squandered what God was doing right then. God's answer and Paul's resolution was that God's grace is at work in the midst of this. Rather than becoming embroiled in discontentment, Paul says, I've learned to take pleasure in infirmities, to take pleasure in reproach, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, because Christ is at work. His grace is made plain. He experienced that, and he was content with it. In fact, he saw the strength of Christ exhibited in his own weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It leads us to an important conclusion about discontentment. Discontentment for the exiles could very well threaten the spiritual good that God was working in them. In this specific instance, God was disciplining them. If the exiles chafed at that, they would easily spiral into more and more bitterness, more and more rebellion, and could even add sin upon sin, so they would not repent where God was disciplining them. Let me compare this to your own life. And use an illustration of parents disciplining a child. I'm going to speak to all of you, but I'm going to speak to you as if I'm talking to just the children. And I want you to think about a time when your parents have disciplined you. Sometimes you get it, right? Sometimes you know you've done wrong. And when your parents discipline you, you know exactly why they're telling you this. And you can tell because you repent. You say, "I'm sorry, Daddy. I'm sorry, Mommy, for what I've done. Would you please forgive me?" You could even feel it in your body as you go to them with tears, and you ask them to forgive you. And they do. They give you a hug and they remind you of their love. But sometimes when your parents discipline you, to be honest, you just don't get it. I can speak from experience here. And you know this, you can feel it in your body. You can feel it in your own mind, because instead of being broken in tears and wanting forgiveness, what you do when you walk away from your mom or your dad is you're going, you don't understand what's happening. You can feel the discontent, the bitterness. Dad never treated my brother this way. You start to compare yourself to others. You start to think of better times or better situations. You maybe even long to be in better situations. And in doing so, you squander the spiritual good that is supposed to be happening here. That's what was happening for the Israelites. That's what happens for you as well. When you experience the hard times of this life, if you walk away from that, or you're in the midst of that, and you just grind your teeth in discontent and bitterness, you're in danger of squandering the spiritual good that God has in mind for you. We do need to be careful, remembering that God's hand on you is sometimes for discipline. Not always the case. Sometimes the Lord is testing and deepening your faith by trials, not because of sin. It's good to ask the Lord, "Have I sinned in this situation? Are you trying to get my attention so that I would repent?" It's always appropriate to ask that question. It's always appropriate to ask, "God, what would you have me to learn in this situation?" If you're discontent, you will miss that. But if you know God did this, if you remember the Lord's love, if you remember His goodness, then you will learn, as Paul did, that God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient right now for whatever that trial is. And so today, I would encourage you to spend time meditating on this passage to see if bitterness is growing in your heart. That may be bitterness over a variety of circumstances. It's time for you to recognize God's action in your life. God did this. Now, certainly there are circumstances that you can change. There are things that are part of putting your life in order that are living well. But there is a contentment that you need to learn. If you can't change that circumstance, then ask that question of the Lord. How would you have me to live now? in this circumstance? How would you have me to live well in this circumstance? Without that, I think you will find that you will just pace the cell of discontent, that you'll scratch on the wall the days of your confinement, and you'll just rot away in bitterness. My prayer is that you would flourish in these days, knowing God did this, and He has done it well. Let's pray. Lord, much like the exiles, and much like Paul, there are things in our lives that we bring before you and ask for deliverance. There are things that that are hard in our lives. Things that we suffer unrighteously for sometimes. And yet, O Lord, we are humbled by this passage to recognize that you are at work. And pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to learn from our circumstances and to learn from your word that your grace is sufficient. And in our weakness, O Lord, help us to cry out to you. It is okay, it is good for us to ask for deliverance. But when your answer is different, when your answer is no, I pray, God, that you would give us the grace to be humble in that circumstance and to flourish where you have us to live. And Lord, help us to ask that question, how you would have us live well in this culture, how you would have us to live well in this circumstance. And in all of it, I pray that you would give us grace to stand, grace of Jesus Christ to live well in this life. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's turn in closing to Psalm 90 once more. In these words, we'll be singing together, asking God to teach us to count our days, to set our hearts on wisdom's ways. May that be your prayer as you sing this psalm as well. A prayer of faith that God would teach us to live by the grace of Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 90, Selection B.
Teach us how to count our days.